Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron here on Worldwide KFUO, waking you up with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and today we're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 through 15. It's out of the daily lectionary that you can find in your local Lutheran service book. That's the hymnal you should have in your church, or you can find it in the Treasury of Daily Prayers, all put together for you by CPH. In either case, your Bible will have 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 to 15. We're going to dig into that this morning with Pastor Sean Linnell, regular guest here on Sharper Iron. He is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Blair, Nebraska, and a guy who, he's not on here yet, so I'm gonna betray him a little. His heart is racing because he's so excited to bring you the awesomeness that is 2 Corinthians chapter 9. If you got a question or comment about it, you can give me a ring, 1-800-730-2727, and we will gladly take your question on the air. You can also always tweet me at Rev Fisk, and we'll deal with it there as well. I love your questions, so don't stop sending them when you're out there. We need to hear it. We need to know what you need to know so we can tell you what the scriptures say as God's answer for you. Pastor Linnell, I hope I didn't offend you by mentioning that you're excited, but it's good to hear your voice, and hopefully you're ready to go. Good morning.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, and it is a glorious morning here in eastern Nebraska. Not only is Christ the propitiation for our sins, but man, I get the distinct privilege of being with you and all the brothers and sisters in Christ and God's Word this morning. It's a cheerful privilege, and I hope everybody can stick around because we're going to see and hear things in this text that I guarantee you've never noticed before. So I hope you can stick around for the whole thing if you're listening, because it's going to be hilarious. Out here at Trinity Lutheran Church, you know, we're gearing up for the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, like I think most Lutheran churches are. We've got a circuit convocation coming up on the 17th, and we're going to be showing the new Luther movie that came out, that was announced there at the Synodical Conference. And then we're going to have our own Reformation celebration and German Fest supper on the 30th. And we're going to show that movie and also a three-part series. So if you're in the area, you can definitely check that out on our website, or you can just drop in. We'd love to see you.
That's great. It is really important for local congregations everywhere to embrace what this 500th anniversary of the Reformation means, especially because it is kind of being hijacked in some other corners, and we really want to point it back to the centrality of Christ alone, given to us as our salvation, as our propitiation, as you said. What a great word. So, context-wise, you got me really curious. First, the show is called Sharper Iron because I learned from you. Hopefully you're learning from me. Everyone else is learning from all of us as we're compiling what the scriptures say, but also bringing to bear these edges of it that we've learned in our various paths as pastors. So you got that going on. What I want to know then is, can you do that for me for the entire book of 2 Corinthians? I'll just be honest. It's probably my least favorite book in the New Testament. I mean, 1 Thessalonians kind of is right there with it. It's like, oh, okay, I could teach that if I had to, you know, but it doesn't get my blood going. So I want to know, what is it about the text as a whole? And then can you do this, 2 Corinthians? What is it that brings this, its importance to the church? Why is it part of the New Testament?
Sure. Well, you know, 1 and 2 Corinthians are part of this ongoing relationship that we get to see kind of in hindsight with Paul and the congregations that the Holy Spirit has started through him. And I think that really, to be honest, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 are some of the most underrated chapters in the Bible, because when we read them, we sort of see, oh, this is like administrative stuff, and I should probably skip this, except for maybe one or two catchphrase passages, because he's collecting stuff for Jerusalem. That doesn't apply to me anymore. And, you know, I think we miss a lot. You see, here in what Paul's doing by taking this collection, it's so much more than just taking an offering for the poor. And I'd like it, you know, if it's okay, maybe to kind of do sort of two parts or two segments to our time this morning. And in the first part, kind of revisit the history and the importance of this collection that Paul is taking for the church in Jerusalem and how that might relate to maybe the current state of the Christian church on earth, and then take the second half of our time and talk about some really cool, interesting words that he uses that pack a whole lot of meaning for us and our relationship with Jesus and to one another.
Absolutely. I think that's something very valuable. We've not done anything like that in terms of the historiography, is that right, of the collection itself. The only thing I would ask before you do that, can you kind of just bring us up to speed on the relationship that Paul has established in the letter so far with this congregation, the tension that's there, what he's doing to try to bring it back to bear. It's kind of amazing, right? Like there's a divide they need to reconcile, and he has to ask for money all in the same letter. I mean, what a thing.
Yeah, well, and so Paul starts this church, or the Holy Spirit starts this church, you know, through Paul in Corinth, and he's traveling throughout the region, and he spends about 18 months there, and then he goes over to Ephesus, I believe, and he spends a couple of years there. And while he's there in Ephesus, like Corinth, who he had this real affection for, and they just fall apart, you know, as often happens with, you know, people or groups of people that you love. I mean, you love them, but they fall apart. And so he's really kind of disappointed, but he also has to write this really kind of difficult and sharp pointed letter. But it does what it's supposed to, which is great. They hear that and they sort of kind of fix things. But, you know, even though things are fixed in a teaching sort of sense, or at least they're better, like, it really put a lot of strain on the relationship. And so Paul had this really kind of grand scheme, this grand plan, where he was going to basically get all of the Gentile churches to put together this collection for the poor in Jerusalem. And he had been to Corinth about a year ago, prior to the writing of 2 Corinthians, and he had prepared them for this collection. And they were prepared. They were doing really well, but that was about a year ago. And since then, and since all of this stuff has happened, man, it just kind of slowed to a crawl and maybe took a couple of steps back. And so, like, he's been into Macedonia, and he's been traveling to all the other churches, and Corinth, who he loves to talk up because he loves Corinth, and even though they kind of fell apart, they came back, and he's been talking them up, but now he's going to visit them again, and he might be bringing some people that he's been talking them up to, and if they're not up to snuff, then there's going to be a whole lot of embarrassment, and Paul's going to be discredited quite a bit, because Paul has been using Corinth as sort of a rallying cry for a lot of the other congregations, especially there in Macedonia. Macedonia does not have the same resources that Corinth does. Corinth is a wealthy, you know, commerce merchant sort of place. Macedonia isn't as well off, you know, but Macedonia has done really well. So anyway, we'll get into that just a little bit more, but that's kind of the backstory of where they're at least as we get to 8 and 9 and how we've gotten to 2 Corinthians from 1 Corinthians.
Right. That's really good, because he hasn't really dropped the phrase super apostles yet, but that's the other piece that kind of is there in the context, at least in Paul's mind, that there is, it's not just that he's coming and they might not be up to snuff, they're kind of entertaining another form of false teaching. Maybe it's the old one making its way back in the charismaticism, maybe it's the legalism of Judaizing, it's hard to say, but in either case, you know, there's a potential conflict on the rise, and he's really trying to make that not happen. He believes that we have been reconciled to each other through our reconciliation to God, and he wants that to be part of his visit to see them. So that's fantastic. All right. So moving us then into the direction of the history of this gift and what it was needed for and all those kinds of things, what do you got for us there?
Well, I think that's actually a really good question to start with, right? Why are they sending money to Jerusalem?
Yeah, well, and we haven't answered that. I mean, it's a famine. I know that much. But that's about all I really know, right?
Well, but that's the thing is, like, historically speaking, I mean, and I could be wrong. I don't have a doctorate. I haven't spent, you know, all that time looking at it. But,
well, I'm going to interrupt you. You don't need a doctorate to be smart. I'm just going to say that. nothing against doctorates, but I think you're doing fine, Pastor Linnell. So continue.
Well, I appreciate that. No, there was a famine. There have been famines in the region, but my understanding was that the famine was, you know, about 10 years before. And I mean, the siege of Jerusalem isn't for, you know, another decade or so. So I mean, yeah, there's poor people, but there's always poor people. And there's poor people everywhere. Why is the church, all of the churches, sending money to Jerusalem, the crown jewel of the church? It doesn't really seem to make a whole lot of sense on the face of it. I mean, unless there was something really specific and big going on, but, I mean, you would expect somebody to say more about that. So I think it's a really good question to start with. And normally we say, well, to help the poor. I mean, you know, yeah, to help the poor. But that's the thing. There's poor in every city. Why are we taking money from Gentile congregations and sending it to the Jewish center of the world?
Well, I mean, the Macedonians are poor, right? I mean, isn't that what we're just saying? They're actually not doing well, but they're sending money anyway. So your question is a very good one. Please go on. I'm hooked.
Yeah, well, so that's actually the thing. The Gentile Christians are sending money to the Jewish Christians. Because if we remember any of the background and the conflict that Paul writes about in lots of his letters, there was a lot of tension between Gentile and Jewish Christianity.
Yeah.
And Paul has basically been given, you know, carte blanche to go out and do all the Gentile mission because, you know, Jesus directed him the Holy Spirit, but nobody else really wanted the job, you know? So he's out there and he's starting all these churches, and he wasn't even an eyewitness from the beginning, and he wasn't one of the ones that was, you know, drawn by casting lots and all this other stuff. And so there's just a lot of animosity between Gentile and Jewish Christians, right? Now, Paul has got this big sort of scheme in mind. He says, you know what we're going to do? All of the churches that I've started, because by the way, Gentiles don't always like each other either. Gentile just means you're not Jewish. Lots of different groups of people fit into that category, right? Not all of them are friends.
Racism is not a bipolar sport, right? It goes all sorts of ways. Keep going.
Yeah. So he's sitting here and he's going, all right, we started all these churches, but we don't want, right, little congregations and little things over here. We want the church. So here's my plan. I'm going to get all of the Gentile churches to work together, regardless of their, you know, financial position or where they're at, and we're all going to send money to the Jewish church down in Jerusalem. We're all going to do this together. That's going to unify us in a pragmatic sense as the Gentile Christian, you know, church, and we're going to send this massive, overwhelming gift to Jerusalem, because then they can't deny the fact that we're not just a whole bunch of little, you know, podunk, you know, 10-person groups meeting out here. Like, we're bigger than you are. And it's not meant to be an overly aggressive sort of slap in your face, but a gift that's given in love like that will, as Paul says later in this text, reap the love that it sows. And so that's really kind of his plan, is in this whole thing, we'll get all the Gentile churches working together, doing something for the Jewish Christians that they can't deny, and this is going to bind us all together in love, because that's, I don't have anything else.
Yeah, no, that's good. You caught me. I'm trying to look something up right now because you got my head really thinking about this. On the one hand, Jerusalem Council is in five. Okay. Is that right? No, it's not. Where's Jerusalem Council in the Book of Acts? Help me.
Somebody Google it.
Yeah, that's right. That'd be great. I'm scanning through it. 7, 8, 9. Because what I'm curious about is what they. I think I'm confusing two things in my head. The Jerusalem Council, they asked them not to do certain things, and so Paul's got to go with a list of what you're not supposed to do. But when Paul talks about going to Jerusalem in the Book of Galatians and meeting with the other apostles, he leaves with one basic commission, which is. Well, there's two, but one beyond the gospel. He leaves with a commission to preach the gospel. You got it. We have the same doctrine, but then also do this. Remember the poor, he says, which is the very thing I was eager to do. And so, in one way, this is your theory or your postulation. There is perfectly lines up with Paul fulfilling a commission he'd been given and showing as he comes back to Jerusalem that he has in fact done both the things that he was sent to do. And so I like it, honestly. What are your thoughts? And then in terms of if you had to stake your life on this, you know, is this a 95% thought? Is this a 50% thought?
Well, I mean, I don't know if I want to stake my life on historically what was going on. I mean, theologically, I think I could stake my life on that a whole lot more. But, you know, the thing about it is this offering, this collection, I think it takes up a sort of an inordinate amount of scripture for something so benign. Hmm. Because it's there in Romans, it's there in 1 Corinthians, it's in 2 Corinthians, it's in Acts. Paul goes to jail for this, you know, or at least contributes to him being arrested. Like, why is he going to so much trouble for something that's just, you know, kind of benignly helping the poor? And especially since you don't have any, you know, massive, glaring, all the people in Jerusalem are dying because of they're not eating, you know. Like, there isn't any of that. But, you know, when you see it this way, then it also adds a little bit more weight as to why it is that he sounds so desperate and so urgent. It's not like, you know, when all of us get together and we say, hey, why don't we put together an offering for the people down at Harvey, you know, and then, you know, maybe it didn't go as well as you wanted, or maybe it didn't happen, but, you know, that's okay. And then, it's not, you know, wanted to do something great. Like, that's not it. If Paul doesn't do this, if this doesn't work, I'm not saying that the church doesn't exist, because, of course, God is the one that does that, but it's a disaster. Like, it's an absolute disaster. And let's actually get into the text, and I'll show you where this is coming from, right?
Yeah, I'm looking forward to it. We're going to take a little break. Jerusalem Council is in Acts chapter 15. Thank you, Kristen, for saving me. I'm ignorant, apparently. We'll be back. Sharper iron.
Hi, we're Jonathan,
Matthew,
and Nathaniel Clayton.
We listen to KFUO every chance we get.
One of the shows we like is Thy Strong Word,
hosted by Pastor Whedon.
One thing I love about Thy Strong Word is how they are able to tie in what great church fathers have said about the passages.
I like that Thy Strong Word gets through a whole chapter of the Bible each day and shows the things you never even knew were there.
What I like about Thy Strong Word is that Pastor Whedon, the host, is fun and always energetic as he studies the text.
We would encourage you to listen to KFUO every chance you get,
just like we do.
God's Word is our great heritage and shall be ours forever. I'm William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. We romp through the sacred scriptures, rejoicing in the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ.
Thy Strong Word, weekday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO, underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Visit them on the web at lhfmissions.org.
The calendar year has its seasons, spring, summer, fall, winter. The church's year has its seasons too, Advent, Christmas, Epiphany, Lent, Holy Week, Easter, and Pentecost. What are these and what do they mean? Live Thursday on Issues Etc. will conclude our series Setting the Lord's Table with Pastor Will Whedon.
Issues Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Technology is always changing, and Worldwide KFUO keeps up with the emerging broadcast and internet technology. We proclaim the gospel to the world via the radio, online, and on demand. Listen to AM 850 KFUO in St. Louis, or listen to our live stream and on-demand audio at KFUO.org. Worldwide KFUO proclaims in word and song the message of mercy and forgiveness through Christ. We are Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
You listen to Sharper Iron on Worldwide KFUO, where the first principle is always Jesus. He's the answer, and he's what the scriptures are all about. Talking with Pastor Sean Linnell about 2 Corinthians chapter 9, ready to have our minds blown as Paul proves himself a master of practical theology, working all things not only to bring the Corinthian congregation back into reconciliation with himself, not only to keep them steadfast in the one true faith, but also to make them part of that larger ecclesia, that church that extends beyond your local congregation and even throughout the whole world. At this time, multiple congregations in the Mediterranean world, and we got some clues in 2 Corinthians 9 as to his plan. So we're going to jump in at 2 Corinthians 9, verse 1, where he says this. He says, "Now it is superfluous," it's a big word, you know, over the top, "for me to write to you about the ministry of the saints That's an interesting little turn of phrase there as well. Is that diakonia? Yeah, for the service, the deaconess of the saints or the deaconess of the holy ones, what we as Christians do, perhaps. For I know your readiness. Is he buttering them up? Is it true? I've heard it said both ways about that. But basically, he's saying to them, I know that you are ready to do what I'm about to talk to you about. Your readiness of which, and you mentioned this earlier, Pastor Linnell, I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year. Right? So I've been gathering this collection elsewhere in the Mediterranean world, and you have been my poster boy, basically, the one I use as my example. And your zeal has stirred up most of them. It actually has worked really well to know that you guys were ready a year ago to make this offering. But I am sending the brothers, that is those who are coming ahead of him, Titus being one of them, so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter. That is, I'm making sure that I haven't been telling a lie, a little fib without realizing it, so that you may be ready as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, right? Because then they've given out of their poverty, and they would find that the wealthy didn't want to help. That'd be kind of embarrassing. To say nothing of you, it'd be very embarrassing for you, for Paul, for being so confident and wrongly confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for this gift you have promised. Get out the pledge cards, I suppose, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction, right? Don't make me come and do this with the law. That's just not the fun way to do it. So what did I miss, Pastor Linnell? I know there's more there.
No, I think he's pretty straightforward, but that's sort of the deal, right? So this isn't just about Corinth and Macedonia, right? Achaia is the whole region, and other churches. And so Titus and the other brothers that are coming to do this, they have more than just Corinth to look after. That's why you need more than one dude. But at the same time, you see that this isn't just Corinth and Macedonia. There's lots of churches. This is an organized effort that Paul is putting together. But like you said, Corinth has kind of been the poster boy for this. And he says, I know your readiness. Of which I boast about the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year. Sort of. The has been ready. The word for that is in a perfect passive, right? So the word, and I've misplaced my Greek notes here, but so the word for this. To be ready is that they have been readied. They have been prepared. Somebody has prepared them. Huh. And a lot of times this word is used as in, prepare yourself, right? But that's not what's going on here. And when you use something in the perfect, what you're saying is that it happened once and continues for the future. But Paul puts a limit on its continuance, right? Because he says last year. So the readiness has not continued like it should have. But what Paul is sort of saying here in a very polite way is, I know you were ready because I readied you. I readied the whole region. So you were ready because I prepared you. And you continued to be ready until I left, and now you're not. Explain this to me, right? And he's a little worried because this is a big deal. If this falls apart and all the churches in Macedonia is coming up, you got at least people from Macedonia, this is a big problem. So he says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to send these brothers out to make sure that, you are ready and that this slowing down or whatever, kind of ceases. He says, otherwise, right there in verse 4, otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated. Not Corinth, not Achaia, but Paul and the brothers and Titus, they would be humiliated because they've been talking them up. They're the ones that said, yeah, I traveled all throughout Achaia and I prepared them. I readied them. They were ready a year ago because I prepared them. And then he's been down there with the Macedonians, right? And the Macedonians, not only did he sow, but they reaped appropriately. And now he's going to take them up into Achaia, and he's going to go to Corinth, and he's going to see that they're not ready. And so one of two things is the case. Either they really flubbed this up, and then he has to throw them under the bus, or B, he's completely discredited. Well, I don't say completely discredited, but at the very least, it's going to be really difficult for him to get them to trust him in the future, these Macedonians, because the Macedonians are going, wait a second, you had us do all of this saying that they were ready, and then you're telling them that you're playing us off of each other. What a jerk thing to do. You know, and that's not the way Paul does things. So what Paul is saying is, you know, guys, like, you know how we're better now, or at least we're getting better? Yeah, can we fix this? Because it's going to blow up in my face. And that's what he says. He wouldn't throw them under the bus. That's not what he wants to do. But he says, so we would be humiliated. He would take the blame for it. He says, you know, to say nothing of you for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead of you, to you and arrange in advance of the gift that you promised so that it may be ready as a willing gift and not as an exaction. And that doesn't necessarily mean like beating them and taking it as a tax, but as something given, expecting something in return, you know, but given as a willing, as a gift, not as an exchange of some kind. Because this again is really, really important. If all the churches aren't working together to do this, then what you're going to have is built up animosity between the Gentile churches, and then you're going to have a substandard gift given to Jerusalem, which does the exact opposite of everything that Paul is trying to do here. And I would go so far as to say that it really puts in question the future of the Gentile church if this thing falls apart. Now, of course, it had no chance of falling apart because it's guided by the Holy Spirit. It's guided by the Lord. He's the one that, you know, inspires them to the giving and the good works and all of this stuff. You know, but in the same way that if Christ doesn't rise from the dead, then our hope is in vain. Well, if this whole thing screws up and these churches faction off and then Jerusalem laughs at how silly the Gentiles are, well, now Christianity falls apart. And when the big persecution comes, we can't stand together.
Yeah, you got the division of the churches potentially happening before the Pope did it in the year 1000, right? So he's stopping that sooner, or that's what is at stake here, right? Is that they would be visibly disunified, and that would, right at its inception, the church would have to be working to overcome schisms in its midst over something that really amounts to a human issue, right? It's a good issue, but it's a human issue. And I mentioned the pledge cards earlier. I'm going to throw them back out again. So it's almost like, if I can put this in like modern terms, you got a bunch of congregations in an area that are going to do something really good. And so, but they want to get other congregations involved. And so they put together their pledge cards for what they're going to give over a certain amount of time. And then they send off some emissaries with that information, say, go get others to join us. Here's our initial gift. And actually, I've seen this happen in a congregation where you get one really big giver who starts off a capital campaign with a really big gift. What happens if halfway through the capital campaign, that big gift isn't given, right? Then what does everybody else say? Well, I'm not going to give. You know, if this was all based on, you know, us working together and the guy who's got money can't afford to share, what's this about? And so they take that now and see that all congealed in a cross-denominational reality here, and you get a bit more of the picture. I got a question for you. Go ahead, but I got a question for you too.
Well, I was going to say, and it doesn't necessarily have to be about money. Anything that we do like this, and us, you know, as the LCMS, and maybe I'm being a little bit arrogant here, but I mean, we live in the United States and, you know, been to convention, and we're out doing a lot of things and helping out churches in Africa and Asia, you know, and other, we're really trying to help these other Lutheran churches, right? So we want to talk about, you know, our faithfulness to God's word and confession and fellowship that we have with the things that we believe. If we're screwing that up, right? Because we can't work together, and it's never going to be perfect, but if we're just really pathetically screwing this up, then what is that going to do to all of the other churches around the world that are looking to us and being like, you know, so it's not just money. In everything that you do, in all of your vocations, whatever that might be, or whatever your gifts or talents and those things, right? If you really, really screw it up, And I'm not saying like screw it up because you're a sinner. I'm saying like screw it up because you're not taking it seriously. Mm. But you're like an unrepentant sinner in that regard. You will scandalize people far beyond what you think your reach is. And the Lord says, woe unto you. Maybe you should find a millstone and a large body of water.
Yeah, jeez. That's rough, Pastor Linnell. That's a rough comment there.
Enjoy the law.
That's right. It's good law. So my question is this, and then we'll come back and we'll hit more text. But what about this translation, the ministry for the saints? I mean, as I picked up on that diaconia there, that isn't necessarily a spiritual word. It can be, but it can also just mean a service, right? So when he's talking about the ministry for the saints, this is him basically saying the service of giving a gift to somebody, particularly the saints being those Christians. Or is this about the ministry of being a Christian doing this thing? Which direction do you think that goes?
Well, I think they go hand in hand, right? Because, you know, when, nobody really likes James. When you're reading through James, if you read it and you understand all of the things that he's saying as, you know, like he's not talking about you and your relationship with God and how your works fit into that. He's talking about you and your faith and sharing that with your neighbor and how your works fit into that. So if you're, again, you're talking a big game, but your neighbor doesn't see any love for you then or from you, then what good are you doing? And so this diaconia, we don't do the thing where we split up the spiritual and the physical, you know, type of things. If you're out there and you're loving somebody and you're loving them and their physical needs, that's not a clean break from servicing them in their spiritual needs, because, you know, you have an opportunity to do both. And that's one of those great things. And you see that with Jesus all the time. Like, he's out there teaching and then he goes, oh, by the way, feed these 7,000 people, you know? So he does them together. And I think that, actually, like the deaconess program, and the only one that I'm personally familiar with is the one there at Fort Wayne, the master's program. I think that's really kind of what they do, is that they focus on, you know, diaconia and going out and trying to care for people in a very physical way, but they receive a lot of a theological education as well. Because when they're out there doing that, they're also sharing the word and they're loving them and they're building up the church.
Moving into verse 6, we got a question from Twitter about it. So I'm going to read it by itself and then ask that question. So Paul says, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Chris says, this sounds like a TV preacher saying, sow a good seed, give to get. I don't think that's what this means. So what does it mean?
Oh, sure. It's exactly what it means. It's just not about physical things. It's about your neighbor. You know, store for yourselves treasures in heaven. So go out and win people to the gospel by preaching the gospel. You know, if you sow the gospel, then life is what you get. And that's what the harvest is. And every parable that Jesus tells, the harvest is us. So, you know, in the same way, if you're going out there and you're sowing begrudgment, then what you're going to get is begrudgment. And if you're going out there and you're sowing a free gift of the gospel, then what you're going to receive on the other end is that same sort of love in return, which is exactly, I think, Paul's plan with the Gentile churches and then the Gentile versus the Jew churches. So, you know, please don't read this as, you know, if you give 30 bucks, you're going to get 300. But if you love your neighbor, then you might indeed win someone for Christ, if that's an appropriate phrase to use.
Right. I mean, I think that's fine. And also, I mean, kind of taking that idea and running further with it, if you just take the whole Word of God as a reality, if you let the Word of God only be kind of a hobby or a thing in the corner, then that's all it's ever going to be, is a hobby or a thing in the corner. If the Word of God is the central linchpin of your life and your mind, then that's what's going to be the central linchpin of your life and your mind, is the activity of God, right? So very much it does apply to what is among us. The error then is in thinking it's just about getting more stuff, putting it all in the realm of the seventh commandment and just give to get, that is, earn myself mammon by using my mammon in some sort of spiritual way, as opposed to give to get, meaning mercy begets mercy begets mercy. And it's not like I'm going to go love my neighbor so I can get more mercy for me. This is just what mercy does, is it expands, it shares, it moves, it doesn't stop. That's who our God is. He's the endless giver, right? Made in his image, you're going to give too, and the result will be more for everyone, particularly salvation, propitiation, all that good stuff. Sharper Iron coming back.
You can't know where you're going unless you know where you've been. And it's even more critical when it comes to the history of God's redeeming grace in Christ. That's the conviction of Concordia Historical Institute, the Department of Archives and History of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. For almost 90 years, we've been dedicated to collecting, cataloging, and showcasing the historical touchstones of Christ's grace and mercy in the life of the Lutheran Church. Help us in the fight against historical amnesia by becoming a member of CHI today. Benefits of CHI membership include our quarterly journal, newsletter, and discounts when you use CHI's research and reference services. You also receive the joy of knowing you're doing your part in preserving and proclaiming Lutheran history for generations to come. Moving Lutheran history forward together. Check us out at ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org. ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/careers.
They are called millennialists. How are they different than baby boomers or Xers? It's the topic of our next Law and Gospel with Wes Reimnitz as we see the theological differences and how to approach millennialists different than the other groups.
Weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
The law is not going to fix sinners. Forgiveness will, though, and then you're going to find that the law, as hard as it is still something you'll love and you'll want to pursue. You're listening to Sharper Iron here on Worldwide KFUO. Pastor Jonathan Fisk talking with Pastor Sean Linnell. He's pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Blair, Nebraska. We're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and moving into verses 6 and following. We did a little bit of verse 6 beforehand. Paul says this. He says, the point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And as Pastor Linnell has pointed out, this is really a mission idea more than a how to build my bank account idea. Each one, Paul says, must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. And see, I said yesterday this, you know, if you're giving and you don't want to give it, stop, because that would be reluctantly. And again, under compulsion, the law ultimately, there is a reason to give because it's the right thing to do. But at the end of the day, as a Christian, it's not really that good. Your congregation needs the giving. The mission needs the giving. So yes, at the end of the day, do the right thing. You know, learn how to tithe. But at the other side of the equation is this is really not doing anybody any good, particularly you, if you hate letting go of it. God loves a cheerful giver, and so give what you want to give. Find the place you desire to give and do that. And God is able to make all grace abound to you. That is, you know, God's going to give you your daily bread. So that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work, which again, the law teaches you what this is, and your regeneration spurs you on to want to try to achieve it. As it is written, and he has this wonderful text from the Old Testament, he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever, is where we went kind of going into the break there. You know, mercy comes to us from God because he is mercy, and because mercy comes to us, it does start to flow out through us as well. Pastor Linnell, what are your thoughts? I should turn your mic on. I'm going to start again. Pastor Linnell, what are your thoughts? There we go.
Yeah, you know, Chris had a really great question that led us into this that really caused us to, I think, examine those words in that verse 6. So he says, you know, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And the word there, right, is phidomenos, right, sparingly. And Paul likes to use the same words over and over in even his other letters. And so this word, phidomenos, it's something God doesn't do. God doesn't do those things sparingly. God does not sow sparingly, right? The reckless sower from Matthew 13. And more importantly, from Paul's letter there in Romans in chapter 8, verse 32, God who did not spare, right? And that's that word, who, you know, phidomenos, who did not, phidomenos, who did not spare his only son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And we're going to come back to that word graciously. So, right, this, if you sow sparingly, you're going to not reap anything. Like, forget about reaping sparingly. You sow sparingly, you reap nothing, right? But on the other hand, right, he says that those who reap bountifully, but the word isn't really bountifully. The word is eulogy.
Huh.
The word is blessing. It's the same word that he uses, right, Jesus, or Matthew, when Jesus blesses the bread before he feeds the 5,000, or blesses, right, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, that's the blessing, the eulogy, right? When he had done this, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Paul uses those words. So it's not bountifully, right? It's who sows blessings reaps blessings. And those blessings that he's referring to are the blessings that Christ has won for us. And so when you're sowing those blessings, when you're sowing the gospel, you reap, well, the Holy Spirit, right, reaps faith in the hearts of those who were previously dead. So each one, he says, must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. This is my favorite part of our section today. Cheerful. What's the actual word? The actual word is hilaros, right? Like in hilarious, right? The Lord loves a hilarious giver. And, you know, I sat with that for a while, and I was really excited, and I was like, yeah, hilarious giver. I had a friend of mine, Reverend Daniel Thomas Moriarty, who passed away this year. He served for 40 years as a pastor in the LCMS. He was a teacher the languages. He was there during the Seminex walkout. Really beloved friend. And this was great. His favorite thing was hilarious giver. He would do this. But there's more. There's more behind it. Because when I think of hilarious, I think of like, you know, like stupid funny, mm-hmm. you know? Like Jesus says, yeah, those people are hungry. You're right. Feed them. And then the disciples are like, ha ha, Jesus, that's hilarious. And he's like, no, I'm serious. And then some kid walks up with like 5 loaves and 2 fish. And they're like, yeah, funny guy. Let me show you funny. Right. but that's exactly what God does and what he uses. And he blesses and he sows and reaps 100-fold what it is that one would expect. Yeah. But okay. But it's not actually hilarious. Like it's not funny. That's not what the word means in Greek. Not really. Right. Because,
I'm with you.
I get so excited about this. Hilarious. The word is propitious, as in one who has been propitiated, one for whom propitiation has been made and is now satisfied. So the Lord doesn't love a cheerful giver. That's not what it says, right? The Lord doesn't love somebody who gives joyfully, but the Lord is joyful at someone who gives lovingly, right? You have to turn it around. And so when he's talking about this, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. The Lord loves a propitiated giver. The Lord loves somebody who gives because they already have everything and they are satisfied. They don't need anything. They don't need food. They don't need a home. They don't need this money. They don't need air. They don't need the very life because God will raise them up from the grave. And so they give in a stupid way as far as the world is concerned because they have been satisfied. Everything that they have has been provided for. So he says, look, man, if you're going to give, then give because Christ has already given everything to you. That word, hilaros, it's actually a different spelling and a different form there of the word hileos, right? So there's, maybe I could do this in an English sort of way. But anyway, the word hileos, even though they sound the same, is the word for mercy.
Right.
So you have this one, and then you have hilaros. So the Lord loves a merciful giver, one who gives out of mercy. And hilaros, by the way, is just that. It's another form of hilasmos, which is what they use when it says, you know, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not only ours, but the sins of the whole world. So the Lord loves a Christian giver. No, that's not right. The Lord loves it when Christ is giving through you, when you're just a vehicle for his hand and you are so satisfied, so happy just to be that tool soul through whom he works, because you need nothing. You need nothing, and your neighbor needs these things, and so you give them to them in this love and mercy and grace, and you reap from that. A brother, a sister, you and you don't reap from that. The Holy Spirit reaps from that, but you get to be in this completely passive almost way, the tool through which God gives mercy to someone else. And then, yes, that is cheerful. That's joyful, man. There isn't anything better than that, you know. And in the sermonette a little bit later, I mean, I'm going to talk kind of about how, you know, sometimes I don't know if I would describe tithing as joyful. It's not begrudging. It's just not the most exciting thing I do. But man, when I get to facilitate, like actually helping somebody in need, mm-hmm. like that's one of my favorite things to do besides being on the radio with you, you know? So that's, you know, what he's saying. And then he says, and God is able to make all grace abound in you so that, you know, having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. But he starts off with grace because that's what you're sowing. And that's what Paul intends to sow in this whole thing, is this gracious disposition that would be called propitious. And that word propitious is loaded, which is why I'd prefer that we use that. And then you see Paul as he continues. Could we read verses 10 through 15?
Absolutely. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but also is overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for this inexpressible gift.
Right. And the verse 13 there, by their approval of this service, they will glorify God. Why? Because you gave them money? No, because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ. Hmm. You know, you had mentioned yesterday, somebody brought up, it's not equal giving, but equal sacrifice or something like that, mm-hmm. right? And when we're talking about towards God, I would share your objection. But when we're talking about to our neighbor, you know, you can't always fix your neighbor's suffering. But if you join them in their suffering so that they're not alone, like, that goes a long way.
I'm going to jump right in and just say, so I love that. Not equal giving, but shared sacrifice is the way I would say that then, right? Joining mm-hmm. with them. Continue, please.
Yeah. And that's, you know, exactly. Because there's a lot of things that happen that as a pastor, look, I can't fix for you. Jesus will fix it when he comes back. And I have hopeful words that are comfort, but it doesn't take the pain away. Like, Jesus coming back will do that, you know, but I'll still sit with you and cry with you and remember with you and be hopeful with you. And I pray to God that, you know, you not being alone in that and hopefully having a positive direction is, you know, worth something. And that's a little bit of what it is that Paul's getting at here. You know, yes, it's about the money and the thing, because it's easier to send money than to transport a whole bunch of people to do service projects to Jerusalem, you know, and that's okay. You know, he who supplies the seed to the sower and bread for the food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. And so, yeah, God's going to provide the physical things too, but the harvest of that is still going to be righteousness. And the righteousness that comes from Christ, the imputed righteousness, and then also the righteousness that the Holy Spirit works through us to do these good works. Because good works, you know, really, good works are not things that you do to make God happy, but things you do because you love your neighbor with no thought about any kind of reward. Hmm. And this goes back to Matthew 25, where he lists all of the things that get you into heaven, right? You gave me food, and you gave me drink, and you gave me clothing, and you visited me, and all that other stuff. And then everybody goes, we did that? We didn't see you. When did we do that? I mean, that's cool. I didn't know you were there. And he's like, yeah, whenever you did it to one of these, you did it to me. The thing is the good works that people did, they didn't know they were doing. They were just doing it because they loved their neighbor, and that's what made them good works. if you're doing them because you want to do good works and you want to make God happy, then you're doing them for yourself. And that actually is kind of the definition of sin, doing things for yourself and your own benefit, right? And that's like Jesus goes and he preaches in the Sermon on the Mount and all of the other things, and he kind of reiterates the law that's been preached from the beginning, but he's not there to be a second Moses. He's there sort of kicking the Pharisees in the shins and going, guys, that whole law was to benefit your neighbor. I've already done everything for you, and that's why I started the Ten Commandments, was I'm the Lord your God that led you up out of the land of Egypt and the house of bondage. Therefore, since I've already done these things, therefore this, because you are already propitiated, everything you have has already been made satisfaction for, even all of the things that you need, how you have been given, and even if you die, I'll raise you from the dead. So just go love your neighbor and stop worrying about everything else.
Hmm.
I don't know if that makes any sense.
It makes a ton of sense. It's beautiful. So we got about 3 minutes left here. What have we skipped over? Can you bring this all home and tie it back up to Paul's master plan?
Yeah. So, again, a lot of the problems that the Corinthians had in the letter to the 1 Corinthians were things about division and people going on and eating before one another and everything else. There were theological issues, to be sure. But man, they just really didn't love each other, like not in their actions and deeds, you know, and that stuff, again, it's not that it gets you into heaven, but man, like heaven's already been taken care of, and not just heaven, you know, like the resurrection, like that's already a done deal. So, you know, all of the love that we get to do for our neighbor is this great gift, because now we get to live a little bit, just a little bit, the Holy Spirit living through us. We get to maybe just be a little bit less of a jerk. And how great is it that maybe I get to be just a little bit less of a terrible person, and I get to make somebody else's day, especially maybe even the people that I actually kind of love and care about and feel bad when I do things that I shouldn't do, you know? Like, how great is it that I have a day where maybe I have like half as many things to apologize for, you know? And not because I feel bad, but because I love them. That means I hurt them less today, and maybe I even did something good. And so Paul gets down to the end. He says, thanks be to God for this inexpressible gift, that your salvation is taken care of. You don't have to worry about it at all, but it's not just about you, that this gift is so great that you even get to love and be reconciled to your neighbor. Oh, man, if you really love them, how great is it that you get to do something loving for somebody that you love, you know? And again, whether that's you giving in the plate, whether that's you using your talents and your time, whether that's you praying for somebody, which all of us can do, or whether that's just being with somebody and sharing in their suffering so that they don't have to be alone, and so that when the devil assaults them, they're not sort of all by themselves, but you get to be an audible voice to remind them of the Word of God. Man, that is exciting, and there is nothing better than that, because serving myself gets old real fast. Every addiction does, but the thing that I never get tired of is seeing people who normally lack love receive it and being the hands through which God has provided it.
Sean, you know, Linnell, he's pastor. I got to jump in. Pastor Sean Linnell, he's pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Blair, Nebraska, reminding you that mercy is totally awesome. Thank you, Pastor Linnell, for being with us today. You know, I've always kind of wondered, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Paul's talking about money. That's not very exciting. But now I think it makes a little more sense to me. The inexpressible gift is the reconciliation between Jew and Gentile, which this gift is a demonstration of, all of which is tied up in the propitiation of Christ for the sins of the whole world. Yeah, thanks be to God for that. You listen to Sharper Iron on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and this Lord Jesus Christ, risen and ascended, you know he's coming back. Could be today, might be tomorrow, but in either case, I look forward to waking up with you at the dawn. Mm-hmm.